We come this evening to the second episode in the record of David's efforts to have the Ark of God restored to the city of Jerusalem, to the heart of national life, and restored once more to the center of national worship. You will remember the last time we noted that the Ark of God had been forsaken for many years, during the entire reign of Saul and for some years previous to that. For almost 70 years, the Ark of God had been in exile, and the worship of the nation had been dysfunctional and had not been what God had ordained and commanded. Almost as soon as he comes to the throne, however, it is David's ambition and desire, a desire that he had had for many a long day previous to his coronation. But it is only as he comes to the throne of the whole nation that he is now in a position to do what he desired to do and to bring the Ark of God back to the heart of the nation, to the place where it belonged, to give the Lord once more the rightful place that was his in the nation. His first attempt to bring back the Ark of God was marred by sinful defiance of God's order, a departure from divine order at a variety of levels, and we give attention to those things. Last time we noticed how the Ark was placed on the cart contrary to God's order. It wasn't carried by the Levites. Then Uzzah putting forth his hand to touch the Ark of God, feeling in himself that proud, arrogant spirit of rebellion that he could handle things that he had no calling to touch, that he could put his hand to the Lord and to his ark and to the things of God, even though he had no heavenly mandate or duty or calling to do that. He had stepped out of line very dramatically and drastically, departing from God's order, and the Lord smote him. He died on the spot. Now these things are in the mind of David and his people as they come again now to bring the ark back. They want to finish what they began. Though the plan had been abandoned for a time, and David certainly showed a carnal reaction initially to what had happened because he was angry with the Lord, and the plan was left in abeyance for a period of 3 months. Now those 3 months are passed, and David gathers the people together again to go up to fetch the ark from where it had been left in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Verse 13 indicates that the past has not been lost upon them, because David in his words to the Levites says, "Because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." David at least has the grace to learn from the mistakes of the past. So many who profess the Lord's name seem never to learn. They, by their departure from God's order and God's commands, at whatever level, whether it's relating to worship, whether it's relating to some other area of spiritual service, or whether it's right down at the ordinary level of everyday living, living in disobedience has its consequences in the Christian life. The true child of God is not permitted by the Heavenly Father to go on constantly in rebellion. He will chastise. He will intervene. And he will deal with sin, sometimes in a severe way. We need to be ready to learn from chastisement. That is the purpose of divine chastisement in our lives. That we learn, we see where we have gone wrong, we put the matter right, and that we go on with the Lord, to alter David's words here, living according to the due order. Living according to the divinely revealed purposes of God. And David here, as we shall see, is ready to Seek God now according to the due order. Sadly, they had departed from it in the past, but now at least they have learned from that. They've learned the lesson that was severely taught to the nation in the death of Uzzah, and they are now ready to do things in the God-ordained and God-appointed way. A very different approach, of course, is necessary. This time, if the Ark of God is successfully to be brought back, representing as it does, the Ark of God speaks of the presence, the power, the blessing of God. And if David and if his people and his kingdom are ever to have the presence and the power and the blessing of God as they could have, when the Lord is at the heart of the nation, when he is in his rightful place, then his presence, power, and blessing is known by his people. But if that is ever to be realized, then obviously something different has to be done than was done on the previous occasion. Things have to be different this time. And of course, as we've read the chapter, things were different. The ark is brought back successfully. It is installed in that tent that David had erected in the city of Jerusalem. And next time, in the will of the Lord, we're going to come to chapter 16 and observe the events that followed on from the bringing back of the ark and its installation in that tent in the royal city. Things worked out this time because they were done right. The blessing of God was enjoyed. The ark was restored. And all that meant for David and for his people, because of the manner in which they acted this time to bring the ark home. We're going to look at the contents of this chapter. First of all, let's just notice that David and his people on this occasion adopt very different procedures than they did before. There is a change. In fact, there are a number of changes that are significant. If you look at the very opening verse of the chapter, you will see that there is a new element of preparation that now becomes evident here. David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. In verse 3, the final line, bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place which he had prepared for it. Verse 12, again the final line, the place that I have prepared for it. Now it might seem a very obvious thing, but it would appear that no such thought had been given to this matter previously. It appears that it is only now, on the second attempt, that David gives attention to, where am I going to put the ark? Now, you would think that was a very elementary part of the whole plan and would have been in place from the beginning. But I think that the record here indicates that it wasn't. That it is only in the interval between the first and the second attempt that David actually gives thought to, what am I going to do with the ark? Where am I going to put it? And so he prepares a tent for the ark in the city of Jerusalem. It would appear, therefore, that on the first occasion, David had really only given attention to a very small part of the whole process. We made the point last time that one of the things that was sadly lacking was preparation. There had been no seeking after God to find out, how do we do this? There had been no seeking in the Word, though the Word was readily available and the Levites were there, and the law of God could easily have been consulted. We indicated that it seems there is no prayer, there was no seeking of God's Word, there was no preparation in that sense to go and get the Ark of God. But that lack of preparation seems also to have involved the very elementary thing of where are we going to bring the ark back to. There was only a very limited consideration of one part of the whole business. Let's go get the ark. But they hadn't given any thought as to where the ark was going to be, what place the ark was going to have in their own lives and in the life of the nation. They had given no thought to where they were going to end up, as it were. They had only thought about the beginning. Let's go get the ark. And sure, we can play it by ear from then on. But that's not how you deal with God. There must be a consideration of the place that He is to finally occupy. We must come to handle the things of God. We must come to deal with God personally, whether we're thinking of the procedures of worship or of private communion with God or our day-to-day Christian living. We must come to deal with God with a clear understanding of the place that we want God to have in our lives. It would seem that David gave no thought to that matter. Many come up to the house of God without any consideration of that very simple, elementary matter. And they feel, at least their attitude and their demeanor and their conduct in relation to God indicates that, well, we can just play fast and loose with God. If I feel like going a little further with God today, well, that's fine. If I don't, well, that's fine too. Let's just take it as it comes. Let's just play it by ear. Let's see how it develops. But the child of God is not to live that way. There is to be a clear understanding of where we want to get with the Lord, the place we want Him to have, and it must be that our thinking is in line with His revealed will. We want God to have the place that He says He should have in our lives, and make suitable preparation to that end, even before we start. David didn't, the people didn't. And I think that that is one reason why the first plan ended in disaster. There had been no thought given to where we want this all to end. You ever think about where you want your Christian life to end? Where you want to be as a Christian? Maybe you're getting involved in the work of God to a new degree. Where do I want this to end? What place do I want the Lord to have? Something you must give attention to. And David now prepares a place for the Lord. He prepares a place for the ark. And this, you will see, is to the forefront of the whole business now in this second successful attempt. It wasn't even mentioned before. But now he knows and has prepared for the place that he desires the Lord to have. He desires the ark to be with him in the city of Jerusalem, his royal city, to be at the center of national affairs, to be at the center of royal business, to be once more at the heart of the nation. There is a new element of preparation that comes to the fore here. But then you will have noticed, I'm sure, that as we read through the verses, that previous errors are conscientiously avoided by David and the people on this occasion. The record that we read tonight indicates great diligence in the matter of handling the ark. Verse 13, as we have indicated already, refers to the fact that David is mindful of past failures. And the context here indicates a conscientious desire to avoid those previous errors. He is speaking to the Levites here, and he has come in the meanwhile to recognize that the Levites must carry the ark. Verse 2, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them have God chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Now, you might have thought as we read through those verses that it's rather a chore and a toil to have to read through all those names. What significance do they have anyway? And we have all these various numbers. Really, in a sense, they don't mean very much to us now. But the fact that all these names are included And the fact that all these numbers are included teach us a very important lesson. It indicates again the diligence with which David now is going about the matter of bringing the ark back. The men were numbered. The men were named. And to name the men, to number the men, to have them all counted, to have them present, doesn't that indicate the diligence of preparation and the diligence with which David now is going to bring up the ark? The Levites are there, not just a sort of a disorderly assembly. No, they're all there and they're named. And their names are recorded. And their numbers are recorded. Somebody has taken the time to count them man by man by man. You see, these are elements of the diligent preparation that David is making. He's conscientiously endeavoring to avoid the mistakes of previous times. And the overriding factor in all of this is the revealed will of God. Verse 2, for them hath the Lord chosen. How did he know? Because of the scripture. Verse 15, the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. That is what David now is conscientiously and diligently endeavoring to carry through. He is going to bring the ark back, and he's going to deal with this whole business according to the word of God. He's learned, you see, from the last time. And we should learn the lesson again with him. When we come to handle the things of God, if we're going, as it were, to bring the ark back successfully, and if we're going to enjoy in our lives what it meant for Israel to have the ark restored, symbolic as it was of the presence and blessing of the Lord, symbolic as it was of the mercy of the Redeemer, and of all God's redeeming grace at the very heart of the nation, if we're going to have that kind of blessing, then we need to approach God, handle the things of God, deal with God at every level according to his word, according to what he has commanded. Now, of course, we're not under the Levitical order. Those Levitical symbols and shadows have been put away. We have entered into the fullness of gospel revelation. Yet though all those Levitical shadows teach us, and as they taught the people of God in former times, something of the spiritual principle of how to approach the Lord. It must be according to his word. We must take care that in our worship and in our dealings with God, every action is governed by the written commands of the Lord. But you'll see something else, that there is an emphasis now upon holiness and of separation to the Lord. Last time, as we looked at the procedures that were adopted by David and the people to bring the ark, we made the point that unwittingly they had adopted the practices of the Philistines. Remember how it was the Philistines' advice back in 1 Samuel to construct the ark, or construct the cart rather, to bring the ark back. That's how it had been transported back to Beth Shemesh. And unwittingly, David and his people had adopted the practices of the Philistines in handling the things of God. And that's what happens whenever we depart from the written word of God. That's the default position. We inevitably begin to act and to deal with God like pagans whenever we get away from the written word of God. But you'll see now that there is a very different emphasis. Previously, a striking similarity to the Philistines, a sad thing indeed. Now, verse 12, sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourselves. Verse 14, so the priests and Levites sanctified themselves. What does the word sanctify mean? It simply means to be separated unto holiness. That's the idea of holiness, and holiness is essentially the thought of separation from sin, from the world, separation to God. That's what holiness is. And David is now calling upon these servants that God had appointed to handle the ark. Sanctify yourselves. Be holy. In order to bring up the ark of God. You look down at the verse 18. There's another interesting little detail given to us there. And with them their brethren of the second degree, Zechariah, Ben, Jeaziel, Shemiramoth, Jeel, and Uni, Eliab, and Benaiah, and Maaseiah, and Mattathiah, and Eliphelet, and Mikneiah, and Obed-Edom, and Jeel, the porters. Then look down to verse 23. Berechiah and Elkanah were doorkeepers for the ark. Verse 24, Obed-Edom and Jeiah were doorkeepers for the ark. That's what the porter was. This is essentially describing the same work. The porter wasn't somebody who carried things. He was someone who had the charge of the doors of the tabernacle or the temple. Now think about that. Here is a reference now to these Levites in this office. Doorkeepers. Remember we said last time that especially in relation to Uzzah's sin, there was an approach to God without recognition of His holiness. Now the people sanctify themselves. There was a careless, brazen, wrong, rebellious entrance into, brashly forcing himself into the presence of God by Uzzah. That's where the doorkeeper came in. It was the doorkeeper's responsibility to preserve the integrity of the holy place. It was his responsibility, as it were, to provide security for the holy place. To be a line of defense against entrance into the presence of God by one or by any number who were not prepared to meet God. He was there as a guardian of the holy place. The guardians are in place now. They weren't there before. There is a consciousness now, you see, where there wasn't in the past, of the holiness of God. And of the holiness of the things and the business that they were now about. And so, with this in mind, David calls the Levites, you carry the ark, because you're the people that God has set apart to this work. None of the rest of us are going to put our hand to it. Then he says to them, sanctify yourselves. And then he has in place the doorkeepers for the ark. And the integrity of divine holiness is preserved and emphasized. And this is key in the whole matter of restoring the ark to the city of Jerusalem. There must be that emphasis in our lives as we live the Christian life, as we engage in worship, as we engage in the service of God. There must be that emphasis on holiness if we are to know the presence and the blessing of God, and if we are to be spared from the chastising stroke of the Father's anger. There must be that emphasis on holiness and that maintenance of the integrity of divine holiness and righteousness. Is that how we're living? Is there an emphasis in our lives upon the holiness of God? You know how that will be seen in our lives? It's very easily seen if we have any thought about the holiness of God. Very easy to see. We will avoid that which offends His holiness. We will live in such a way as to demonstrate that holiness reflected in our lives. And there is a new atmosphere, as it were, in this whole activity. It is a consciousness that we are about the business of a holy God.
You know, many feel today like us. They can just barge into the presence of God. They can come and they can go. And they can rush in and they can be brash and they can be loud and noisy and arrogant in the presence of God. There's no consciousness of His holiness. But it was when the people became conscious of the holiness of God and worked together with the Levites and David at their head to preserve the holiness of God, to emphasize the holiness of God. And then the ark of God was brought back successfully. There is a difference in the psalm on this occasion as well. Look at verse 16. David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. Now again, to reflect upon what we noticed last time, there was joy the last time. There was music. There was dancing before the Lord. There was all kinds of activity that on the surface indicated the presence of the joy of the Lord. But it was a delusion. It only masked the fact that there was building wrath and that there was impending judgment. And that joy was based on disobedience. And even though it may have looked on the surface like the joy of the Lord, it wasn't. It wasn't at all. Because it was joy built on the foundation of rebellion against God's order. And the joy of the Lord cannot be experienced in that circumstance. It might look like it. There are any number of Christians today that are ready to claim that it is the joy of the Lord that they have. But their lives and their worship show open rebellion against the Word of God. And whatever it is they have, it's not the joy of God. There's a difference on this occasion. There's a difference in the activity and in the demonstration of the joy. Verse 25 tells us that they bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. They're singing. They're shouting. There's all kinds of evidence now of joy again. But it's different this time. Because their practice is different. Now they are in obedience to the command of God. This is the joy of the Lord. You know, in a sense, the joy of the Lord is easily counterfeited. It is. Easily counterfeited. It's counterfeited an immense degree today. The joy of the Lord is counterfeited when it is, when there is a profession or a pretense of joy in the context of disobedience. But I want you just to notice the difference on this occasion. Go back to chapter 13 and the verse 8. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, with singing and with harps and with psalteries, with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. The more I thought about this, the more I think that is what is recorded in verse 8 was what we could describe as a musical free-for-all. David and all Israel playing before God with all their might. There's singing and there's music. But look at the difference this time. Come back to chapter 15 and the verse 16. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers. Now the emphasis now is upon Levitical leadership in worship. The emphasis is upon appointment. You'll find that word again in the verse 17. And inferred in the verse 19 where it appears in italics supplied by our translators. But obviously inferred. They were appointed. There is order. There is conformity now with Levitical order. With divinely appointed order. It's not a free-for-all. There is divine order here now in view. And there is, according to verse 2, the involvement of those who were instructed about the song. Not just that they had musical talent, but that they were men who had the wisdom of God when it came to the leading of the praise of the people of God. I believe that this marks an important difference on this occasion. There is order where I believe once, or on the previous occasion, it was just a free-for-all, a careless expression by all of the people. Now it's a much more orderly procedure done in consciousness of the holiness of God. Verse 24 indicates the use of the trumpets. And not just for musical accompaniment either. The trumpets blown by the priests had special significance. We're told particularly that they were blown before the ark of God. You were to go back to Numbers chapter 10. You would discover some of the uses of the trumpets that the priests used. They were used in a situation where the people went to war. And they were to blow the trumpets, blow an alarm with the trumpets in that scenario. And here's what the Lord promised. Ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt sacrifices and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. The purpose of blowing these trumpets was, as it were, to draw the attention of all the people, and of heaven, God himself, to focus upon the significance of the sacrifice. Now, there is a consciousness on this occasion among the people of the need for atonement, the need for sacrifice. We'll get to that in a moment. But there is now, in the sounding of these trumpets, in that strident note as the priests blew those trumpets, there is a call to heaven. Lord, look on us for the blood's sake. There is a call to the people, and their attention, their eyes no doubt as well as their ears, were drawn to the sound of the trumpets. They're in the presence of the ark. They look on the ark and they are reminded, we can only come to this God on the basis of shed blood. That was the significance of the sound of the trumpets. They weren't there the last time. They're here now. We can only deal with God on the basis of atonement. And when we forget that, any attempt to bring back the ark is destined to be a failure. That's how we come to God. That's how we deal with God. And yet you have so many professing Christians today, and they act in worship or in the things of the Lord at any level without any conscious thought of the sufferings of the cross. That's very obvious in their demeanor, in their words, and their behavior. Because you see, if we come to the presence of God and begin to deal with God and handle the things of God with a consciousness of atonement and a consciousness of Jesus' death and the sufferings of the Lamb at the cross, and as the only basis of our acceptance before God, that'll show. That'll show. Show in our demeanor. I can't be dogmatic about it. But I believe that this was a much more orderly, let's put it this way, a much more dignified, a much more God-honoring process than the previous attempt. As there is a consciousness among the people of the holiness of God and the fact we can only approach on the basis of redemption. You'll see that there were sacrifices offered in the verse 26. It came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. The theme of these sacrifices was evidently thanksgiving for God's help. They were thank offerings, or they were a kind of peace offering, for that's what the thank offering was. It was an extension of the peace offering. There was a consciousness, therefore, of peace with God, and the thank offering recognized the grounds upon which God's help was given to His servants in this whole process. We need to get the ark back from its exile. We need to get back to that place where we enjoy the presence of God and the Lord is restored to that place that is rightfully His. How can it be done? We need the help of God. How is the help of God given? On what basis will God help us? It's on the basis of redemption. The thank offering, the peace offering, simply made a statement in the Levitical economy, made a statement that the worshipper who came bringing the peace offering recognized that God had blessed him on the basis of shed blood, and that his thanksgiving to God was only acceptable on the grounds of redemption. How are we to thank the Lord? We thank the Lord in Jesus' name, because even our thanksgiving is not acceptable to God on any other basis, but on the basis of what Christ has done. There are these offerings offered now in recognition of the mercy and grace of God giving help to His servants. You turn for a moment back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. There's another very striking detail given to us about these sacrifices. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. That doesn't mean that every 6 steps there were sacrifices offered. It means that 6 steps after the start of the journey from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem, such was the recognition of the help of God, they had to stop and offer these thank offerings. Now you think about that. 6 steps. That's all it took on this occasion to demonstrate the help and the power of God. Just 6 steps. How quickly the help of God is demonstrated in the lives of His servants here. They're doing the thing the right way. They're in tune with God. They're obeying His word. They're following the right divinely revealed order. And they only take 6 steps. Just a few yards. And already it is clear, God is helping. God is at work. Isn't that a marvelous thing? They've hardly begun. They're going to take an awful lot more steps than 6 before they get to Jerusalem. They've only started in the right path, and already it's obvious that God is helping them. Now that in itself is a striking thing. God is helping His people, of that there can be no doubt. But here onlookers recognized the signs. I don't know what they were, but they knew God is at work here. God's power is at work, and He is helping in this whole business of getting the ark back to Jerusalem. One of the evidences, I suppose, of the Lord's helping them was simply the fact that they were spared. Uzzah had died. Don't you think that there may have been a little hesitation, a trepidation on the part of the Levites as they go to put their hand on the ark? Think about that. In a sense, they have to do what Uzzah did. But they're the right men, called and prepared and sanctified by God to do the work. And they touch the ark and they live. And they lift the ark and they live. And they shoulder the ark and they live. And they begin to walk and they live. 6 steps after they begin, they know God is helping. It's a wonderful thing, you know, that when you start to obey God and get on the right path, it'll not take very many steps until you know God is helping me. So that I find that such an encouraging thing. Just 6 steps. And everybody there knew God is at work in those men. God is in the business. In fact, they recognized it to such a degree they had to say, right, we have to stop. We have to stop and give thanks to the Lord. But we've only started. Doesn't matter. We have to stop. Such is the sense of the Lord's help and blessing and the evidences of His power that they had to stop just after 6 steps and offer sacrifices of praise. They adopted very different procedures on this occasion. Let's move on quickly to another simple thought, and that is just to take note of a picture here of personal involvement in this work. Because it wasn't just the work of a crowd. It wasn't just the work of a multitude. We have a little picture given to us of David's personal involvement in this matter. He had a leadership role. We can readily recognize this. He takes the lead. He gathers the people. He gives the commands to the Levites. He is king after all, and God has placed this desire in his heart. He has a leadership role. Yet he also was personally involved at a very ordinary level in the whole matter of restoring the ark to Jerusalem. You know, the sad thing is that many of the Lord's people seem to know what needs to be done and seem ready to give all kinds of directions and instructions on what should be done, and yet never get involved in doing what needs to be done. They're like those armchair generals that fight wars, always ready to give their advice. I remember hearing during the early stages of this last war in Iraq, hearing some of the generals on the ground complaining bitterly about all these retired fellows that were crawling out of the woodwork on CNN and everywhere else to give their opinions on how things should be done. I can't remember now who it was, but there was one of them that reacted a little caustically to these armchair generals, always ready to give directions and when they're not involved. David was in the heart of the whole matter. Not just in a leadership role, but it was his work. He was right down there among the people involved in restoring God to his place in the nation. As we look at this little picture, our attention is drawn to his appearance. In verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. And the end of the verse, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Or as 2 Samuel puts it, he was girded with an ephod. And simply put, the symbolism of his very clothing here indicated that he was a sanctified servant of God. He was clothed not as the king, but he was actually clothed like the Levites. He was clothed in that robe of white linen. He was a sanctified man. He was girded with the ephod. And where you have a reference to the girdle and the ephod was the work clothing of the priests and of the Levites. He was a sanctified servant of God. That's what his appearance indicated him to be. Now that's what our appearance should always indicate us to be, and especially when we are handling the things of God, our appearance, and yes, even our clothing, should indicate we belong to the Lord, that we are sanctified to Him, and that we are His servant involved in His work. Now His appearance took on an added significance at a later time because and we'll look at this in a moment, in 2 Samuel 6 and 20, he was criticized bitterly for his appearance by Michal, his wife. But that carping criticism had no basis in fact. He was accused of shameless, almost lewd, indecent behavior. But it wasn't. His clothing indicated him to be a sanctified servant of God. When we come to the house of the Lord, when we come to handle the things of God, you know, it's a very basic thing, but I think there is grounds here for making the point. Our very clothing, our demeanor, our conduct But our clothing especially should indicate, I'm a servant of God. I'm not part of the world. And when I'm going to deal with God, I have put the world away. I've put sin away. And I've separated myself to the service of the Lord. Then you have his actions here in the verse 29. We read there the end of the verse that Michael looked out and saw David dancing and playing. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and the verse 14. David danced before the Lord with all his might. He was girded with a linen ephod. He was, in verse 16, the record there is that Michael saw him leaping and dancing before the Lord. Now I want you to understand something about those words. Because this kind of reference has been used, particularly in these modern times, to justify unruly, indecent, improper behavior in the house of God. So that you have people who talk today about dancing for the Lord and worship, especially in Pentecostal or charismatic circles. They're dancing for God, and they're dancing here and dancing there. I want you to understand that what happens in those circles is not what happened here. The language, if we take the words that are used here, the language really just refers to a very childish sort of behavior. The idea of jumping up and down for joy. The idea of, yes, even jumping around in a circle, springing about like a child. You've often seen a kid that got some special prize or present or something, and they can jump for joy. Just leaping around, jumping up and down. You wouldn't do that, but the kid does it. Maybe at times the kid comes out in you too, but that's the child's way of expressing joy and emotion. That's what happens here. Will you read of dancing in Scripture by the saints of God? Inevitably, that is what is in view. It is not the sensual, carnal, worldly activity that is described as dancing in the presence of the Lord today. You go to some churches that practice those kind of things in worship, and really, you wouldn't know the difference between that and some nightclub in the world. Don't ever get the idea that that's what David did. There will be those who will try to convince you of the connection. It's not there. You only have to think of the fact that David was conscious of the holiness of God, the presence of God. He was before Jehovah, the Jehovah who 12 weeks previously had struck Uzzah dead for improper procedure in the house of God, or in the handling of the things of God. You think too of the fact that Michal, a carnal, worldly woman, when she saw David engage in this behavior, she despised him. It wasn't something then that was appealing to the flesh or to the worldly mind. It was something despicable. That's very significant. Because it indicates the nature of David's leaping and jumping and dancing before God. It was just a childish thing. And Michal, in her carnality and in her sin, despised it. Wasn't appealing to the flesh at all. Wasn't something that excited and stirred her carnal and sinful emotions and desires. She despised it. His actions were before God, we're told. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 21, he tells Michal, it was before the Lord. Now, he doesn't make that statement as if to say that when it's done for the Lord, anything goes. You know, some people today have that attitude. Well, it doesn't matter what I do, how I do it. It's for the Lord, and therefore that makes it all right. No, he's simply making the point. It was before the Lord, and therefore it wasn't improper. It couldn't have been improper because I was conscious of the presence of God, and that moderated my behavior. Some use that kind of language to justify the lewdest and basest kind of behavior. I've seen, mostly in video, evidence of some of the antics that goes on in some of the charismatic circles. And it's sinful. It's evil. It's lewd, indecent behavior. And yet, ask before the Lord. So, well, yeah, it's fine. Anything goes there. He accepts whatever I bring him. David's not using that kind of argument. David was part of this work. He engaged joyfully and gleefully. That's a good word because it brings to mind that sort of childish joy. Gleefully involved in the work of bringing back the ark. Are you a part of that work? Are you part of that spiritual counterpart that is desirous to have the Lord brought back to the heart of national affairs? To have worship conducted in the house of God, ordered according to His word. Are you part of it? Have you the joy of God in being part of it? Is there a glee, a joy, a jumping for joy in your heart? Is there that personal delight in God and in His presence? But let me leave you with this thought. David's involvement in the return of the ark was despised by Michal. Here's just another evidence of the dysfunction of David's own home. Here's one of the effects of the unequal yoke. Michal was a carnal woman. There's not very much to indicate that she was a child of God at all. But while David rejoices in the Lord and is heavily involved in the return of the ark, his wife is not. She wasn't part of the event. While David is leading the parade or the procession into the city of Jerusalem, Michal's at home. She sees him out of a window of the house. She is not part of that work. How sad it is when even between husband and wife there is such a distinction. And there is not that unity of purpose in the service of God. David had gone to fetch the ark, his wife instead is home. He was filled with joy, she was filled with contempt for his actions. 2 Samuel 6 in the verse 20 indicates her thinking was based on pride. David had taken off his royal garments and adopted the plain, simple attire of a sanctified servant of God, and Michal despised him for it. Where was his dignity? Where was his royal bearing and his royal decorum? She had felt shamed because David had stooped to this degrading level of manifesting a simple joy in God. How sad to see that feeling expressed in David's home. But the fact is that simple delight in God, a glee in His presence and His ordinances, it's something that is often despised. To be part of the work that David was part of here, we need to be ready to run the gauntlet of scorn. You become part of any work of restoration of God, His presence and His word and His law and His power to the heart of worship or to the heart of our society, you'll be despised for it. Show any joy in it, the world will mock you as being addle-headed and simple-minded. That's what Michal did. That's what David suffered. But David had the joy of God. David had the benefit of seeing the ark restored. May the Lord help us even to learn tonight from this successful effort to bring the ark back. May the Lord help us to follow in David's example on this occasion, to learn from the previous one, to follow this one, and to see the ark of God restored in our own homes, in our church, in our society and nation. May God help us to go the right way. Let's bow together in prayer.